All right, in remembrance, Psalm 78. Let's read. We're not going to read the whole thing. You'll see that's one of the longest psalms in Scripture, not as long as Psalm 119, but it's still a long psalm, and you've actually got to read it a number of times to kind of get the structure of what's going on, but we're not going to do the whole psalm. I'm going to just start with the first 11 verses and then just another three from later in the body of the psalm. But you see that's right at the superscription. It's a maskil, and it's of Asaph. And this is what Asaph says: "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will teach you lessons from the past, things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation and praise the deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children, the passing on from the generation to generation. So the next generation would know them, and even the children yet to be born, and they could in turn tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him." That's the introduction, and I'll come back just now and just show you how that works. But that, the introduction. And now he's giving another little introduction to a big section. And this little introduction goes like this: "The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done and the wonders he had shown them." They forgot what he had done and the wonders he had shown them. And then it goes into their history. And part one of the history goes right up to verse 39. And then I just want to read the second little introduction. I'll come back and explain this just now. This is a second introduction. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test and vexed the Holy One in Israel. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. So the first little introduction says they forgot. The second little introduction says they did not remember. And then after the second introduction, he goes into another long history of the people. But I'll get back to that, and hopefully it will make sense to you then. The psalm, if you read the superscription, and you must read the superscriptions of the psalms, it often gives a clue to what the psalm is about. And this one is no exception. It speaks about a maskil of Asaph. And a maskil, we don't really know what the word means, but it has the idea, as you read the psalm, often of being like wisdom literature, of a teaching psalm, and it's written by Asaph. He was one of the guild of musicians and songwriters. And so, yeah, we have a psalm written by one of the guild of songwriters, name of Asaph, and it's written in order to teach something. To teach something. And here Asaph takes the failure of Israel and he turns this failure on its head and uses it as a lesson in how we can succeed. He uses it as a lesson in how we can succeed. Now, Psalm 78 starts with an introduction, verses 1 to 8. And as we read that introduction, we can see that it is written with a spirit of teaching. It's a desire to teach. It speaks about the importance of passing our stories on to the next generation, passing on to the next generation what our parents have taught us. We read this: "My people, hear my teaching. I will teach you lessons from the past, things our ancestors have told us. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, and they in turn would tell their children." And as you read that, you just see that there are many generations that are referred to. But even though many generations are referred to, practically it comes down to the teaching responsibility of grandparents and parents, because grandparents and parents are still alive. And it is our responsibility to teach our children about God. It is our responsibility to pass on the Bible stories. It is our responsibility to pass on our God stories. We need to tell our children about what God has done for us. We need to pass the stories on to our children to that they might know not just what the Bible says, the Bible stories, but they might know our story about how God has been busy in our lives as our family lives. And the reason we do this is very simple. Then they would put their trust in God, and then our children would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. That's why we do it. Because we want our children to come to a knowledge of the truth. We want them to come to know about our God. We want them to know about our heritage so that our children and our grandchildren will come to the place where they can embrace the faith, where they can live the faith, where they can live successfully spiritually. That's why we do it. Because we want our offspring to know the same God and experience God faithful as we have done that. Now, as we read the psalm, we see in verse 9 that he refers to the men of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the largest of the tribes, and Ephraim had been given a special blessing by their ancestor Jacob, and Ephraim had been given by God everything that the tribe needed to succeed, and yet Ephraim failed. Everything that Ephraim needed to succeed, and yet Ephraim failed. But as we look at Ephraim and everything that God has done for Ephraim, we realize that what God did for Ephraim, God has also done for us. God has in Christ chosen us. God has given us himself. God has given us his Holy Spirit who lives in us, who energizes us, who guides us. God has given us everything we need to succeed spiritually. Everything we need, we've been given it. Question, will we succeed? Well, we can. And this psalm teaches us all we need to know in order to succeed in honoring God. Everything we need to know is in the psalm. And Ephraim is used as an illustration. Ephraim is used as a model. Now, let's get the technical part of it out of the way, shall we? We need to understand this technical part in order to understand the structure of the psalm. The psalm is, in fact, divided into two parts, and each part is covering a period of Israel's history. First, you got verses 12 to 39, and then you got verses 43 to 72. They cover parts of Israel's history. Now, we've got two introductions, an introduction to each of those sections. Verses 9 to 11 introduces the first historical overview, and then 40 to 42 introduces the second historical overview. If you can just remember that, when you come to read the psalm, you're not just reading this long 72 verses, you're reading it in sections, and it will help you to make sense of it. Now, those two little introductions each introduce a failure of Ephraim. Each of those little introductions introduce a failure of Ephraim. And the first failure that is introduced, the first failure was in response to an external threat that Ephraim was facing. An external threat. Yeah, we have it. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, remember God had given them everything they needed, though armed with bows, turned back in the day of the battle. The Ephraim was the largest tribe. The Ephraim was the best armed of the tribe. Yet Ephraim, when threatened externally, there was an army coming at her. They blew it. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They were cowards. So Ephraim was humiliated by this enemy. Ephraim let God down, in whose name they went out. They let God down. And Ephraim brought into disrepute the people of God because they wussed out, because they were cowards, because they turned back in the face of the battle. Just wondering whether we know what it's like to face an external threat as a Christian. Now, I don't think in the area where we live, I don't think that's going to involve a literal physical attack. Although many Christians in different parts of the world do experience a literal physical attack. But closer to home, there are many Christians who face a daily teasing for their faith. It wasn't bad when I was at school because it was kind of all Christian, you know, but it's not like that anymore. It's different. And so this constant teasing and niggling, it's like an external threat. Some Christians have lost their friends because of their Christian ethics. They're just not prepared to have those people around them, and so they've been excluded. An external thing that happens to them. Some Christians have lost their place in a sports team because of their commitment to worship on a Sunday. I might not have suffered those other things, but I know that I missed an overseas tour cycling because they said, you just haven't raced enough. All the races in Natal in the early days were on a Sunday. And that was my, worship was my priority. Not that I'd never race on a Sunday because I'm not a legalist, but my first commitment was to worship. And so I was told, sorry, you're not going to join the team that goes overseas. That was something that I faced because I was a Christian. Some Christians have lost business opportunities because their ethics wouldn't allow them to be part of that deal. All those attacks are external. They come from out there. And so I don't want us to think that because we live in a middle-class Western society that the devil doesn't use external things to attack us. But here's the thing. People outside the church are watching. And here's the thing. They might not come to church, but people outside the church know exactly how Christians are meant to behave, even when they're facing difficult circumstances, including those external threats. And if we, like Ephraim, turn our back in the day of battle, they're going to be taking note. God will be let down, and once more the church will be brought into disrepute, not to mention the harm to our own integrity. But here's the good news of the psalm. It doesn't have to be like that when we are faced with external threats. And that's the point that Asaph is trying to make in this teaching psalm. Well, that's the first scenario. What about the second scenario? Well, whereas the first failure has to do with an external threat, the second failure is response to an internal threat. And here's the verse, oh, how often they rebelled against God in the desert and grieved his heart in the wilderness. There wasn't an external threat. There wasn't an army coming at them. It was a rebelliousness which came from within them that was a threat in this time. It's kind of when we get tired of life just being hard for us, you know? And so we start rebelling against God. Where are you, God? So it comes from inside. It's when we get tired of the disciplines of the spiritual walk and we rebel against that. A rebelliousness to the authority of God. You know, this is what I want to do, but I know that God doesn't want me to do that. And we get tired of being under his sovereignty. There's no external threat. It's a rebelliousness that comes from within because of our discontent, and like the Israelites, they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved his heart in the wilderness because of that rebellion. The psalmist is teaching us what we can do to safeguard ourselves, from giving up when the road gets hard for one or another reason, to safeguard ourselves from giving in to that rebellious spirit which rises in us from time to time. And in order to prepare us for what the psalmist wants to teach us, I need to ask you a question. To prepare us for what the psalmist wants to teach us, how's your relationship with God right now? This is something which you need to take cognizance of to prepare for what the psalmist wants to say. Well, you might be sitting and saying, well, I don't know. Well, here are a couple of pointers. Answer this question. Was last Sunday the last time you read your Bible? And here's another question. When last did you just go for 10 minutes on your own to pray? That's all you wanted to do, to pray. And you went off on your own for 10 minutes to pray. When last did you do that? See, our answers to those questions will give us a pointer as to where our relationship with God is. And our relationship with God will help us assess our vulnerability. You see, the psalmist tells us why Ephraim was vulnerable to failure, to rebellion. What was the reason? Why was Ephraim vulnerable? They did not keep God's covenant. And they refused to obey his law. Ephraim did not keep God's covenant. That needs to be explained practically, I guess, so that we can relate today to what it means not to keep God's covenant. Last week, we saw that one of the strongest metaphors in Scripture in describing our relationship with God is the relationship between a husband and wife. See, when we get married, we enter into a covenant with our husband or with our wife. Entering into covenant, in other words, we commit ourselves to each other. We commit ourselves to each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death parts us. And the thing about that is before we even get married, before we know what it's going to be like, we stand and we say, God, be my witness. Congregation, be my witness. This is the agreement I'm making with my spouse, even before I get married. And it's called a covenant. That's what a covenant is. And let's face it, when a couple stick to that covenant of loving one another, of spending time with each other, of helping each other, of affirming each other, when a couple does that, when they obey the covenant, they have a good relationship. But when things within that covenant of marriage start going pear-shaped, when one or other starts violating the terms of that covenant. So why did Ephraim end up failing God? Why did Ephraim end up rebelling against God? They did not keep God's covenant. They started to violate the terms of their covenant. They stopped doing what was necessary in order to maintain a relationship with God. For example, they were unfaithful to God. They started worshiping the gods of other nations. And as we saw last week, that's committing spiritual adultery. That led to them stop spending time with God, spending time in worship with God, spending time in prayer with God. That's what they did, violating the terms of the covenant. They stopped giving themselves to God in service of God and with any relationship. When we stop investing in it, we're going to lose intimacy. It happens in a marriage, and it happens in our relationship with God. And so I repeat my question. How's your relationship with God right now? Because like Ephraim, if we aren't investing in our relationship with God right now, we make ourselves vulnerable to failure, to rebellion. When relationship with God is no longer our priority, neither will pleasing God be our priority. Which means that when we are faced with an external threat, as Ephraim was, we are more likely to turn back in the day of battle. And when we are faced with this internal threat, the rising of the rebellious spirit, we are more likely to actually rebel against God. And so what's the solution? Well, we've already given the solution. Invest in our relationship with God, because if we do, we are able to avoid making the mistake that Ephraim did. We can avoid that. Ephraim set themselves up for failure because they forgot what God had done. They forgot what God had done. They forgot the wonders he had shown them. And And I can just see this failure happening with Ephraim. I can see them on the battlefield. I can see the enemy coming towards them. And I can see the enemy is armed and they've got the armor on and they've got spears and this kind of thing. And there's Ephraim with this army coming towards them. And what do? They forgot what God had done. They're coming, they see they're faced with a threat. They forgot what God had done, the wonders he had already shown them. They forgot that he did miracles for them in the land of Egypt. They forgot that this God who's on their side divided the Red Sea and let them go through on dry land. They forgot that God had redeemed them from the might of Egypt, miraculously brought them out. They forgot as the army came towards them. They forgot our God is able. They forgot that. They forgot that God had guided them with a cloud by day. They forgot that God had split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water. Faced with an apparently overwhelming reality, they forgot not only that God in his power had rescued them, but had also miraculously provided for them in the desert. And because they forgot the God who was on their side, because they forgot who the God was who was fighting for them, the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, though everything they needed, turned back on the day of battle. And Ephraim suffered defeat, and the name of God was brought into dispute. We are all vulnerable to forgetting God in the face of threat when we stop investing in our relationship with God. We're all vulnerable when God is no longer our priority. When God no longer fills our horizon with his sovereignty, it's then that the challenges we face start to seem more real than God himself. Did you get that? It might be a very real threat out there, but when we forget God, those seem more real than Almighty God, who is ultimate reality. At that time in their history, David had not yet faced Goliath. Let's just get the chronology right. David had not yet faced Goliath, but we know, because we've read the Bible, we know about it. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, we know that David had this relationship of intimacy with God. We know that God was David's priority. And we know that as a shepherd, David had to do battle with the lion and with the bear when they came to rob him of his sheep. Real threats. Real flesh and blood threats. And yet David had found his God more real than those and had overcome. We know that. We know that. And so when David had heard Goliath ridiculing his God, hey, David wasn't willing to stand by idly. David's God was more real to David than any external threat. Which means that when that giant Goliath came lumbering towards David in all his armor and with his huge spear and shield in his hand, David did not forget what God had done, the wonders he had shown. He didn't forget because God was more real to him than anything out there, because his relationship with God was intimate, which meant that David did not turn back on the day of battle. Do you realize that it's actually more difficult to live the Christian life than somebody who isn't a Christian? I mean, just think of it for a minute. When tragedy strikes, whether it's illness or bereavement or retrenchment, you name it, if you are not a Christian, well, it's quite easy to be phlegmatic about it. You know, well, life happens. It's my turn. You can do that if you're not a Christian. But what happens if you are a Christian? Oh Lord, where are you? I didn't expect this to happen to me anymore. Oh God, I thought you were sovereign. Oh God, are you punishing me? Oh Lord, have you forgotten me? It's Christians who struggle with the things that happen to us. We are the ones with all these existential questions, which someone who isn't a Christian won't struggle with. which means, like Ephraim, because of all these questions, we end up rebelling against God and grieving Him. It's not easy to be a Christian. But the reason we rebel is because we do not remember God's power. Yes, these things happen to us. But when they happen to us, if our relationship with God is right, we remember God's power. When we are faced with the temptation to rebel, faced with the temptation to give up, let's remember Jesus in the garden. Jesus goes to the garden and he says to his disciples, "Pray with me." And then Jesus goes off by himself. Now remember, Jesus is the Son of God. And he's facing the prospect of the cross. He faced the temptation of rebellion. He had the temptation of the rebel spirit. "Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me." He didn't enjoy the physical prospect of the cross. And so when we are faced with the rising rebel sigh, let us remember Jesus. He faced it. And as we remember Jesus, let us remember that we have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way just as we, yet he did not sin. Let us remember Jesus. Let us remember, therefore, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive help and mercy and find grace to help us in our hour of need. Friends, threats, internal and external, they are a given. Get used to that idea. But we don't have to fail. We don't have to fail. We don't have to turn back on the day of battle. We don't have to rebel against him and grieve him. Here's the lesson. Ephraim failed because they forgot what he had shown them. Ephraim rebelled because they did not remember his power. We don't have to fail because we can remember Jesus. And I want to say remembering Jesus is as important for us. It was so important for Jesus that he actually said this. He said, "The Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same after supper, he took the cup saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus wants us to remember him so that we don't turn in the time of battle, so that we don't give in to the rebel sigh. I'm not a legalist. And in fact, I don't like making practical applications because so often it sounds legalistic. Just do these things and it will all be okay. It doesn't work like that. So I don't like lists of things to do. And if we end up doing things because it's on a list, we've lost the battle right there. And yet, we cannot get away from it. The Bible teaches us that doing certain things is useful. The Bible teaches us that. It's useful on our spiritual journey, which means that we do need to meet for worship on a Sunday. We do need to do that. And this includes taking communion, remembering Jesus in that way. And we meet because it's a useful investment in our relationship with Jesus. Which means that we do need to meet for Bible study. I know days are long, we're tired. I know that. But it's a useful investment in terms of our relationship with Jesus. And we have to make every effort in our daily devotions, reading our Bible, praying, because that is our lifeline to relationship with Jesus. So I cannot promote a checklist of things to do if we're going to do them mechanically. But I do promote practices in which we engage in order to keep our relationship with Jesus fresh. So that when we are faced with an external threat, we don't turn in the day of battle because we've forgotten him. And when we are faced with the internal struggles, we'll work through them with him rather than just rebel because we've remembered his power. Relationship with Jesus, it's a wonderful thing. Jesus himself describes it like this: more and better life than you ever dreamed possible. Jesus describes it like that. But relationship is a two-way street. Won't you commit to your part in it to help you remember Jesus? Please spend a few moments in silence while the band comes up. Heavenly Father, it's something that I cannot get my mind around, that you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them because you wanted to bring us into relationship with yourself. And everything we see sustains us so that you can have a relationship with us. And when we rebelled, I cannot get my mind around the fact that you deemed it worthwhile to send your son to die so that relationship could be restored, so that once more you could have relationship with us. Oh God, surely if your desire for relationship with us is that important, surely it behooves us to do what we can to sustain that relationship, which will in turn help us honor you day by day as we confront the challenges of living this life. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.